wants divorce. I grew up hearing God hates divorce. It's not ideal, it's not fun, it's not pretty, but sometimes it's absolutely necessary.
It is a subject I think that is probably avoided more than singleness, or, you know, it's a tough one.
Hey everybody, good morning. Country music artist Kenny Chesney, a number of years ago, put out a song, and it was about a man who was celebrating his 102nd birthday. And in the midst of the celebration, a TV crew came to interview him because they wanted to know what his secret to life was. And I guess if you're around for over a century, people just assume you've learned a few things. His response was quick, concise, and helpful. He said, "Don't blink." Simply don't blink, because he knew that life comes at us so fast and there's so many diversions, and we can easily lose focus and start really spending too much time on things that are not important, that after a lifetime we can look back and we see these seasons that are kind of dark because we blinked and we don't really remember what happened there. The lyrics are pretty cool. I'm going to butcher them, but I'm going to give them a shot. He said, "You're 6 years old and you take a nap. You wake up and you're 25 and you're marrying your high school sweetheart. You blink twice and your kids are grown and they have families of their own. When the sand in your hourglass runs dry, you can't turn it over for another try. 100 years goes by quicker than you think, so don't blink." Well, for the past almost 22 years, I've tried not to blink as I've been a staff pastor here at Grace Church, one of the high honors of my life. And today, my last day, my mind is so full of memories that I'm hoping to God it doesn't get in the way of the content I'm hoping God will bring your way today. But I think of the faces of those of you I see come to Christ, those of you that I've baptized, dedicated your children, officiated your weddings, and the funerals of your loved ones, the hundreds of events, helping out in the community, trips to Haiti, and the million of things that makes Grace Church, Grace Church. I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for the privilege and allowing God to stretch me through this experience. It's been a high honor, and I've enjoyed it start to finish. Thank you. Pastor Derek also blessed me by giving me a chance to do the thing I love most about ministry, of anything God's allowed me to do, to stand and to share with my fellow peers portions of Scripture and hopefully point to Jesus in a way that might magnify Him in their hearts. There's nothing that makes me feel more alive, and I'm grateful to do that this morning. As we're in week two of our series, This Is Us, The Relationships That Shape Us. Last week, Pastor Derek took us to the friend zone and the brilliance of the idea of having that circle of people who mean so much to us, and they can come by our side when most needed. Today, we're going to take a little different turn. And to start, I had to recalibrate my own thinking as to how important to God are these relationships. How important to God is our relationship with Him? Where is it on the pecking order? Well, I went to Matthew chapter 22 to remind myself. It's a brutal chapter. Jesus is being dogged, hounded at every turn. They're twisting His words. They're trying to trip Him up, thwart His ministry. And a Pharisee of the law came and faced Him down. And in modern verbiage, he said, "So what's the bottom line? What's the most important thing?" And Jesus didn't flinch. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Bottom line to Jesus, what matters most? Relationships. A vertical one and horizontal ones. He's saying, "I want love from you wholeheartedly, that you're pursuing me with all of yourself." And I know that's a journey, and I know it's a process, but that's what matters most to Him. And then He said, the second is like it, that you treat the people in your life with the same intensity and the same fervor that you love yourself. Give it to them. Relationships are everything. And then I thought, now this is going to feel like a bit of a rabbit trail, okay? So humor me and go with me, because it comes around to the point we want to take with us today when we leave. I think of the environment Jesus created for the most important thing. He wanted this wonderland that man could enjoy Him and man could enjoy others. So the second verse of the Bible says this: "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." I mean, this inky black darkness, nothing. And here over the deep is the Spirit of God just hovering. It's such a haunting image. And then God all of a sudden goes through this explosive sequence of creativity. He just explodes and he speaks things into being. Let there be light, and boom, inky darkness is shattered back. And then he created, I'm going to just pop these out. He created a celestial being to make day and one for night, the sun and the moon, stars, galaxies, planets. Then he separated the land from the water. Imagine that. I'm going to put you in designated areas. This is land. This is ocean. This is a desert. This is a lake. This is a stream. He started to frame out an environment for these relationships to take root. Plant life was infused into that soil. There was creatures in the air and creatures in the sea, and then creatures to walk the land. And then it culminates with him choosing to create a creature made in his very image and likeness, made to be loved and to love him back. He sets the stage for man. The creation story, guys, is not just God thumping his God chest and maybe doing crazy things out of boredom. It was a very concise table-setting experience for him to let relationships have a platform. That shattered the creation story for me when I realized this is the table he set for you. This is the table he set for me. He creates man in his own image and likeness for relationship, and then he sees it's not good for man to be alone. The only thing that wasn't good, it was just a vertical relationship. He and Adam, he created a peer. He created a partner. He created people that he could love, and they could love each other. Then I think of the diversity, the diverse terrain. He could have made just this big, flat platform of ground. Well, he did create Kansas and Iowa, but mountains, beaches. For those of you that come most alive at the shoreline, he did that for you. He had you in mind. For those that love to go into the wilderness or climb a mountain, he had it in mind for you. For those of you that look up into the stars with a telescope and you get all jazzed up when you see something you've never seen, he did that for you so that you could engage with him about it and engage with others. I think of the fish. He created 20,000 different species. He could have created just one fish. There's your fish. Watch it. It kind of puddles around in the water. 20,000 different species. He did that for my grandson, Colin, he's just bent on catching one of every one of them. The birds of the sky. 20,000+ species. I think of these people I see at the peninsula. They got a book and binoculars, and they're walking around in the woods just hoping they'll see a yellow-bellied sapsucker, and then it'll light them up. He did that for them. It's amazing. And then 1,000,000 species of animals across the globe. He could have just made an animal. Here's a creature you can enjoy. You'll see it everywhere. Actually, he could have just created a cat, and that would have made Pastor Derek beyond giddy. 1,000,000 different species. He did that for us. If you're the father of daughters, you know what that table setting feels like when you're going to create an environment for a relational event. I've been through 3 weddings with my girls, and all of that goes into that. You think, ladies, that when you see a bunch of guys sitting in front of a TV screen and they're losing their mind and they're splattering testosterone everywhere over the Eagles, the Browns, the Bears, and the Steelers, or whoever, that's nothing. You should see a table with aunts and cousins and moms and grandmas and siblings, and they're planning a wedding. Man, oh man, if you're a guy, you want to stay clear, because there's this cauldron in the middle of the table and it's bubbling and they're putting in 2 parts Chip and Joanna Gaines and some Pinterest and David's Bridal and flowers. And then a goofball like me will walk in and go, hey girls, what's going on? Hey, listen, why don't we go in the backyard? I'll set up some chairs. I'll grill some hot dogs. Boom. And I am thrown out from the room. They're building something for a platform for a relational activity. Okay, why did I say all this? Because when I think of the effort God put in play to light up your heart and to light up his own, knowing that these relationships were going to go south, he knew that Adam and Eve were going to go towards that one thing they were asked not to do, and the complications that came from that. There's a story. It's not found in the Bible. It just allows us to use our mind a little bit. It says, when the Father created Adam, and he had that dirt in his hand, and he was about to breathe life into it, he looked over his hand into the eyes of his son, and to the Holy Spirit and says, you know, if we do this, you know what this is going to cost? Do you know the residual pain? Do you know what's going to come for this for you, son? And that was the moment they could have said, let's not. Let's just not do this. But that's not what love does. He knew it would be worth it to plow through, oh my gosh, endless time of complicated relationships, because love wins if we let it. My big idea today, these don't come easy for me. Over the years, we've always had to have a big idea, 5 to 7 words that capture the essence of the sermon. I always go to Danielle Hartland or somebody more creative than I and say, here's what I'm talking about. This one fell out of the sky for me. Our big idea is complicated relationships pave the way for our most Christ-like behavior. Let me say it again. Complicated relationships pave the way for our most Christ-like behavior. Relationships, we learned about friendships last week. Relationships are incredible. They're life-giving, but at times they can be hard. They can become complicated. They can become agents of pain. This series called This Is Us is named after a television show. And can you get any more complicated than Kevin Pearson? Jack Pearson, who keeps reappearing? Toby and Kate? Oh my gosh, Randall and his anxiety, and I'm not even going to try to touch, excuse me, Uncle Nicky. It's a dysfunctional family moving forward because they love each other, and they're moving forward through the complications because that's what love does. That's how love works. So you think, shouldn't we be immune as children of God, as his own kids? Shouldn't we be immune from these complications? Shouldn't we be above them? Well, maybe if Paul hadn't have said this cutting remark, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All are broken. All have sharp edges. All have the ability to scratch or puncture another person. So what do we do? Remember, our complicated relationships paved the way for our most Christ-like behavior. Let me just say, this is not a talk for married people, okay? It's not a talk for single people, old people or young people. It's for anyone who's in a relational circle, and you all have them. When you start adding grandma and grandpa, mom and dad, siblings, aunts, uncles, cousins, coworkers, teammates, neighbors, there is an array of people that can come into your circle deeper, or there can be some that you are in such conflict with you can't breathe. What helped me with this big idea is a statement Jesus made. You're going to really see his heart on this one. And there's two words in this statement that caused me to kind of ponder. I'm not sure what you're trying to say at first. In Luke chapter 6, verse 32, he said these words, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them." So if we enjoy the circle of people that love us the most, and the give and take is so refreshing, is he saying there's no benefit to that? Absolutely not. He loves the fact. I mean, there's so many one another's about loving each other and caring for each other. What he's saying is, if you only stay in the easy circle where people love you back and never go outside of it, you're not going to have the benefit of knowing a deeper understanding of your Savior's heart. Jesus just didn't maintain little safe pockets of friendships. Jesus championed converting enemies. He was constantly looking for the marginalized and the ugly and the raw, and he'd go to them and not run from them. He didn't circle his wagons. He was the champion of turning an enemy into a friend, and we see in the Gospels he did it over and over again. And then he says sinners have the same benefit of loving those who love them, as if it's derogatory. It's not what he's saying. He's saying even those who don't know me, those who don't approach the Word of God, it's not part of their lives, they don't pray to me, they don't take my benefits into their hearts, they still know enough to love those who love them. So now we're going to take these relationships to another level. I didn't mention at the beginning, in that line of great experiences I've had at Grace, the 21, almost 22 years of counseling in those counseling rooms, and the 20 years before that, I have sat with so many of you really great people who, for whatever reason, found themselves in a collision of emotions and circumstances. And you sit there, and sometimes it's like people bring in this big ball of knots, and they want to know if there's any way you can untangle a few of these. And I have found that there's just a few things that really are at play for someone to come to a counseling room. They have a conflict with another human being and it's eating at them. They have a conflict with God. There's something about God they just don't get or they don't think is fair and they want to process it. Or they have a conflict within themselves. Derek had asked if I'd maybe give a list of some of the things that drive people into counseling. And to be honest with you, I could do that for the rest of the morning, bring you back next week and do it all the way through the service and the week after that, because we've come up with so many creative ways to be dysfunctional. But a few of the ones that drive people into counseling, at the top of the list is unresolved offenses. I've hurt you, you've hurt me, and we never deal with it. We just kind of brush it aside. We try to go on as if it didn't matter, and it festers, and it doesn't go away. It builds instead of decreases. Lack of forgiveness, kind of similar. You hurt me, or I hurt you, and you won't let it go, or I won't let it go. I just keep it here because it hurt, and I want to continue to own it. And there's an old saying, when you won't forgive somebody, the person that's hurt the most is you, not them. It's you. You're the prisoner. Unfulfilled expectations. Oh my gosh. I don't care what level of relationship you're with anybody, there is this underlying expectation of what should come from it. Maybe it's nothing more than a coffee once a week. That's the expectation. Or it could go much further. But when they're not met, and all of a sudden it's not what you thought it would be, it creates great conflict. Hurtful words. The Bible makes it really clear that our verbiage, our language, our tongue is both the agent of life or death. I've sat with people that had a very hurtful, cutting word spoken to them in elementary school, and now they're in their 50s, and they still let that frame the essence of who they are. Hurtful words drive people into conflict. And lastly, a breakdown of communication. Guys, this one, it never fails to amaze me when I'll sit with a couple, and the tension's so thick, it's uncomfortable, and they're trying to put on the table what it is, but you can tell it's really awkward for them. And I'll ask them, stop the bus. When is the last time you've had a real meaningful conversation? I mean, you talked about real things and not just swapping tasks. And their eyes drop because they haven't talked in a long, long time. And now they don't know how to, and they're just angry and they don't know what to do. I want to share with you just a couple points that I think can help you, as they are the foundation for all of these conflicts. They're the reason that some of these things come to life, and they come to life like this in all of us. I want to go back to that wonderland. I want to go back to that table God set. I mean, look at it. It was just stunning. And yet Adam and Eve took a different route. And now we see in Scripture what it was like when paradise wasn't paradise anymore. When God wasn't who he was to them anymore. When they tasted fear for the first time. When they felt vulnerable and exposed for the first time. When they looked at each other to see who's responsible. Everything changed. And they did three things that we tend to do as well. It's almost like they're spiritually, genetically passed down. That the first Adam, who we are children of, and if we bypass the second Adam, we'll do these same things over and over and over. When everything came down, the first thing that they did is they covered up. They made for themselves a clothing to lessen the impact of their condition. Guys, we live in a day and age of cover-ups. That's all you hear about in government, entertainment, sports, medicine, education. Cover-ups everywhere. This is what happened. It's not good. We need to spin it differently. We need to put a new face on it. And when we're in conflict, we have a tendency. Let me be fair. I have a tendency that I'll try to make it not as offensive as it actually is. I try to dress it over. And that allows my emotions to stay stuffed. It allows resolution not to happen because I've covered up instead of been vulnerable. They couldn't be vulnerable before God anymore in their mind. They hid. When the voice of God was heard, instead of running to him like they always had and just embracing him and looking for what new wonderful thing would be in this day, they hid. They withdrew. And when we get in conflict, we tend to do the same thing. We go quiet. We retreat. You'll see it all the time. Someone stops coming to life group. Someone steps off of a team. A neighbor doesn't greet you anymore. And we back off. pull away. I'm very introverted by nature, and this one's very easy for me. When conflict comes, the first thing I tend to do, if I'm not careful, is withdraw, to be silent, to hide. That's what they did, and that's what we tend to do. And Adam shifted blame. Oh my gosh. When I was a kid and I heard the story of Adam and Eve, right up until not that long ago, I thought the devil had access to Eve. He made this masterful play as to God's motives. She failed and ate the fruit. Adam was off doing something and she brought that fruit to him. Maybe he was, you know, predisposed. He wasn't thinking, didn't even realize what fruit it was, and he ate it. The Bible says that when this was all going down with Eve, he was standing right next to her. That crushes my heart. Any man that's got women in his life or people in his life to lead, be a man. He didn't say anything. She's at the brunt of this assault and she succumbed and he stood there. He didn't speak up and say, that's not what God said. That's not what God asked us to do. We will not be gone. He just stood there. But then what's worse is he blamed it on her. This woman that you gave me. Ah. But we do it all the time. There's a complication with someone, and we look where we can pin the blame. I think the biggest thing in conflict resolution, if you have a conflict in your life, the first question you need to ask, and you need to be honest, am I the problem? Am I contributing to this, or am I in my mind already trying to assign the blame to someone else? Blame shifting. I'll give you two examples that we see in counseling, and we see at Celebrate Recovery all the time. It's these two kind of modern words that we didn't hear about all that many years ago, enabling and codependency. You know, there's this buzzword in the media today called fake news. Right? Everything's fake news. There's a broadcast and a whole other side says that's fake. That didn't happen. That's not accurate reporting. There's a fake love too. It looks like love. It smells like love. It just feels like love. Enabling is when someone else will always fix, solve, or make the consequences of my problems go away. That's blame shifting. Oh, my son, it's all because of that, and it's this and that, instead of letting your son face those consequences. Where codependency is saying, I will work on your problems with more intensity and more resource than you will. Kind of like enabling, but it really comes back on you. I'm carrying all of your freight, and you want to see complication? That's complication. It wears both sides down. One of my most cutting times was sitting with a 45-year-old man who was enabled and codependent his whole life. At 45, his parents were both dead, and he couldn't do anything because everything had always been done for him. That's not love. And blame was shifted, and now that it landed on his lap, he didn't know what to do. So how do we navigate situations like this? Back in 2002, God challenged me to read one scripture verse every day. I mean the same one. Every day I'd read other scriptures, but I always made sure I came back to this verse and I looked at it at face value. I looked at the side. I looked from the top. I looked from the bottom. Every day, is there more layers to peel back? That verse was Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we are Christians, if we are born of the Spirit, then we should keep in step with the Spirit. You shouldn't have the Holy Spirit dragging you through life, and you shouldn't have the Holy Spirit chasing you either. He wants you to stay in step with Him. And at first, I thought that came to part of my prayer life. Is this the house I should buy, the job I should take? All of those decisions, I'll walk in the Spirit and help Him make those decisions with me. But then I realized, really, this walking in the Spirit lands squarely in the arena of relationships. How do I deal with these people that I have caused harm to, or they've caused harm for me? And this is where it really gets to pave that way for our most Christ-like behavior. Because face it, when things really hit us hard, we tend to fight or run, as I've already said. Something comes and our first tendency is to give the worst of ourselves. Oh yeah? Boom. Really? Boom. When it's an opportunity to put into play the most powerful relational tools known to man. It's a couple sentences before this, walking in the Spirit. Paul said that the fruit of the Spirit, which, by the way, is the personality of God, this is how we're made in His image and likeness, because we have some of these things, just not enough. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are like Hallmark movie words, right? Soft words, little bookmark words. These are the most powerful things on earth. And when you're in a confrontation, face it, Jesus could have had a 33-year-long schoolyard fist fight. He was minimized from the day he showed up all the way through. They pushed on him, lied about him, called him the devil. And he navigated all those. He wasn't just punching people through. All the way to the cross, he navigated it by using love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And when we're in conflict, when we have looked about cover-ups and hiding and blame shifting and all of those things, if we learn to start employing and say, that neighbor down the block or that guy that works in my office is the nastiest son of a gun. I mean, he's just toxic. I don't even want to stand next to him. And God will say, well, wait a minute. What if I'm calling you to love him? What if I'm calling you to take the time to find out what made him that way? What if I'm calling you to listen to him and show him kindness and goodness? Because that's what you do. That's what I do. Complicated relationships allow that to happen. It converts enemies. I want to close with this. These words by Jesus just wrecked me. I'll be honest with you. It frames up everything I've tried to convey to you this morning. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, love your enemies. And then all the other verses pile in. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies and do good. A fruit of the Spirit. To those people, do good. Don't retaliate. Do good. Show kindness. Lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Remember I said there's a benefit? He's saying your reward will be great. And here's the reward. You will be sons of the Most High. In those times, I mean, God's loving the fact you're in loving relationships. But when you can shine in a hellish relationship, there's that sense that wells up in you that I am a child of God. Because only a child of God, infused by the Spirit of God, could ever do what I'm doing in this moment. And then here it is. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Our God remains kind to people who don't care, don't say a thank you ever, and those are actually swimming in evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Complicated relationships pave the way for our most Christ-like behavior. We wish we didn't have them, but at the same time, it's probably one of the strongest formation things on planet Earth. I love you guys. Let's return to our time of worship together.